I was recently browsing through the religion section at our local public library, not an activity I would really recommend because there's sometimes not a lot of good material there, but I came upon a recent book written by TV personality Kathy Lee Gifford, and the title intrigued me. It was called The Jesus I Know. It was really the subtitle, though, that caught my attention. It was Honest Conversations and Diverse Opinions About Who He Is. So I checked it out and I read it. And throughout the course of the book, Gifford interviews a bunch of different personalities. Some news personalities, some public figures, Broadway stars, even Kris Jenner of the Kardashian clan, asking them about their experiences with Jesus. And as you might expect, the book deals a lot more with people's feelings and their experiences than it does with what the Bible says about Jesus. But that statement, diverse opinions, really captures, I think, the general attitude about Jesus that we find in our world. Everyone has their own idea of who or what Jesus is, both positive and negative. For instance, millions of people around the world honor Jesus as the divine Son of God. They continue to confess, just as Thomas does at the end of the Gospel of John, "My Lord and my God." But of course, there are millions of Muslims and Jews around the world also who recognize Jesus as a great teacher, as a great prophet. But they would deny that he was God in the flesh. Many secular historians and philosophers all have opinions about who Jesus was. And then there are all the popular level ideas, the kind of on the street type opinions of Jesus. Some think of Jesus as kind of like a lucky charm, something to have in my life to make it a little bit better, to provide some good luck. For some people, Jesus is like a genie who's there to meet their needs. He's the lifeline on which someone can call when life goes sideways. What I find from just talking with people about Jesus is that most people have an opinion of some kind about Jesus, a general knowledge of truth, but their understanding is very fuzzy. It's not a very clear idea of who Jesus really is. Everyone has an opinion about Jesus, and that's to be expected. But not every opinion is created equal. So here's the question for us this morning. Is yours the right one? If everyone has an opinion, is yours the right one? Now, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, it's been crystal clear from Jesus' own mouth that how you respond to Christ is absolutely essential. It's the difference between life and death, between light and darkness, between condemnation and grace. It's vitally important. Your opinion about Christ determines your eternal destiny. So it's essential that we have the right perspective, the right opinion about Jesus. But as we see in John chapter 7, opinions about Jesus were divided even in his own time. People all had an idea of who he was. Now, as we worked our way through John chapter 6, we took it very slowly, bit by bit, piece by piece. Now we're in John chapter 7, and I want to take this whole chapter kind of an overview. So we're going to cover the whole chapter, but we can't necessarily talk about every tiny detail, but I would like us to get a big sense of what's going on here. And I really want us to see the absolute interest of Jesus in this chapter. It's like all of Jerusalem is just buzzing with the truth about Jesus and everybody wondering, who is this person? Diverse opinions have always been around. Are we sure that ours are the right ones? Again, as we cover this chapter in overview, I'd like us to note five different opinions about Jesus which appear here in this text. Five opinions about Jesus. The first is that Jesus was a fraud, a deceiver, someone who was a fake. Now, of course, we know that the history of the world is studded with all kinds of con men and fraudsters. There's always somebody out there who can spin a tale and try and get gullible people to buy in and thus make themselves rich. And for some people, Jesus fit that archetype. He was a person who was a fraud. And we see this here in the first 9 verses. It starts at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. So let's stop there. It should be obvious from the very first verse that there are diverse opinions about Jesus. It says that Jesus went about in Galilee. Now, that's where we've seen him for the last chapter. But now 6 months have passed, and he's been going about in Galilee, and Mark and Luke and Matthew all tell us about this time period. But notice what's happening. He says it would not go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Obviously, there are divided opinions. There are the disciples and then those who are wanting to kill Jesus. So we go down through this passage. Let's see, first of all, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's described here in verse 2. It says, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. This is a Jewish holiday known as Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of Israel's holy days that appear in the fall, along with Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, Sukkot being the most joyous of these holidays. It usually falls on September, October of our calendar. In fact, when those fall months roll around, you'll sometimes see on your calendar at home those Jewish holidays listed. The Feast of Tabernacles, though, was named because during this feast, they would remember the Jewish wanderings in the wilderness. After the Exodus and after they were led out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and God provided for them. The Bible says the soles of their shoes didn't wear out, and their garments remained sturdy. God fed them with manna in the wilderness and water from the rock. It was a marvelous time of God providing for his people. So each fall, the people of Israel would remember that by setting up tents or sukkah. And usually it would be on your rooftop or maybe in your yard. You would put together a little booth, a little tent, and you would live in it for 7 days as a remembrance of your nomadic forefathers. Well, the rabbis came up with kind of a building code for these sukkah. They determined that it had to be at least 4 feet wide, 4 feet in width and length. It had to have 3 sides at least covered with cloth or something. And then it had to have a roof over top made of palm branches. Now, the roof had to be dense enough that it gave you shade, but it had to be open enough that you could see the stars when you lay down. And these were some of the rules that were laid out. The Feast of Tabernacles, though, was really a joyful time, not just because everybody got to go camping for a week, but because of what the holiday remembered, of God's provision, of God taking care of his people and faithfully leading them into the Holy Land. And so it was an extremely happy time for Israel. Up in Jerusalem, the whole holiday would kick off with a dramatic opening ceremony. And then throughout the week, they would have the different ceremonies that took place, like the drawing of water, which we'll talk about later. They also had the lighting of the candles at night to remember the pillar of fire by night. So it was an extremely joyful holiday. In fact, it was the perfect holiday and the perfect opportunity for someone claiming to be Messiah to present themselves. And that's exactly what Jesus' brothers suggest here. So we see the Feast of Tabernacles, but also the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. Verse 3. So his brothers, that is Jesus' brothers, and by the way, it's interesting, they don't appear very often in the gospel accounts, but here's one place they do. And they present to us a very negative opinion about Jesus. Here's what they say. "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, on first reading, it looks like they're giving a very positive suggestion to Jesus. They're saying, here's what you need to do, as if Jesus needs advice on how to run his ministry. But they basically say, go to Jerusalem, present yourself. You know, what's the point of keeping this hidden? And then John, just so we don't miss it, includes verse 5 so that we know their motives. He
He says, not even his brothers believed in him. Isn't that amazing? After all the years they've known Jesus and they've seen his character on display, they still don't believe. Now, thankfully, we know that after the resurrection, at least a few of his brothers repented and believed. But for now, given all the evidence that they've seen, they still don't believe. So I don't think that their statement here is a well-meaning, well-intentioned offer of advice. I think they're kind of mocking Jesus. I think this is kind of a sarcastic jab. They're basically saying, hey, Jesus, if you're the real deal, you don't need to be hanging around Galilee. Go show everybody. In fact, look at verse 4. It says there, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. It's almost like there's a doubt in their mind. No, we don't think you're the real thing. And you know, if you think you're so great, if you think you can do all these miraculous, wonderful things, well, then go do it publicly. A way to paraphrase their comment here is that if you really do miracles, why not just go up to Jerusalem and show everybody your tricks so that everyone will believe? See, I think what's implied here is they think that Jesus is a fraud. If you do these things, and they don't think that he does, he's an imposter, a fake, and that's why they don't believe in him. And this is one opinion that swirls around from time to time, that Jesus is a fake, he's a deceiver. In fact, drop down to verse 12 for a moment. Up in Jerusalem, people are divided about Jesus, and some say he's a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. A deceiver, a fraud. So we see the unbelief of Jesus' brothers, but also the right time for Jesus. Starting in verse 6, Jesus replies to his brothers. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about its works, that they are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. But what does Jesus mean here by his time has not come? Now, many people read this as a reference to the cross. He's saying, my hour hasn't arrived, therefore I'm not going up to Jerusalem because the time for my crucifixion is yet future. And that's a possible way to read it, although Jesus never uses this word time for the cross. Whenever he talks about his hour, he uses that term, hour, not time. I think Jesus is being very straightforward here. I think he's saying, my time hasn't come. In other words, you're telling me to go right now to Jerusalem, but now is not the right time. And then he says, the world can't hate you. You don't speak about its evil. You don't confront its wickedness. But the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. So he's saying, listen, you guys can go up to Jerusalem because nobody's trying to kill you. I just have to wait for the right time and the right way. Jesus is basically saying, I'm not going to follow your advice to go up now openly. And then in verse 8, he says, you go up to the feast, I am not going up to the feast. Now, Jesus doesn't lie, because again, I think he says in context, my time has not yet fully come. In other words, I'm not going right now because my time isn't here. I'll go when the time is right. So Jesus' brothers, it says in verse 10, went up to the feast. Still unbelieving. Many people think that Jesus is a fraud of some kind. Wouldn't take you very long on the internet to look up people with that opinion who have slanderous things to say about Jesus, that he's a deceiver, that he's a liar. In their opinion, just like these brothers, Jesus is kind of like an ancient P.T. Barnum. You know, P.T. Barnum was famous for his spectacle sideshow. He would have his vast claims, you know, and some of it perhaps with a ring of truth, but many of it just, like I said, sideshow type things. They were faked. It was P.T. Barnum who supposedly said, sucker is born every minute. So was Jesus just a religious P.T. Barnum taking advantage of religious suckers in the first century? Well, that was one opinion. One opinion that was swirling around. But let's look at a second opinion that we find here in the text, that Jesus was a good man. A good man and a good teacher. Follow with me in verses 10 through 13. It says, after this, his brothers were gone up to the feast. Then he also went up, not publicly, but privately. So you notice what Jesus has done. He's not followed his brother's advice. They said, go now, go openly. He says, I'll go later and I'll go privately. And he does. And we might even wonder at verse 10, how does Jesus, the most popular Jewish man in the first century, slip into Jerusalem unnoticed? It's a good question. You see, we think of it in terms of our century. Today, if you're a celebrity, your face is on the front of newspapers and magazines, it's on the internet, it's on television, everybody knows what famous people look like. But in Bible times, Jesus' reputation was well known, but probably not a lot of people had seen his face or knew him by recognition, especially down in Judea. So, how would people have known? Well, the Jewish leaders, who it says in these verses were looking for Jesus, looking to try to kill him, probably expected Jesus to come in as a Jewish rabbi. And the calling card for a Jewish rabbi was your disciples. You would come in with an entourage of disciples. And the larger the group, the more prestigious the rabbi. So they're in Jerusalem waiting for Jesus to show up, and they're expecting him to come with this large party of disciples, all singing his praises and surrounding Jesus with all kinds of pomp. But who's going to notice a solitary Galilean dressed in ordinary clothes slipping into the feast? Nobody. So Jesus is able to infiltrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some said he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for the Jews, or because of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So the Jews in verse 11 are asking, and then the verb tense here indicates that they were repeating it. They kept saying over and over, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? They're just asking all the time. Meanwhile, everybody is buzzing. The whole city is just electric. When is Jesus going to show up? What's he going to do? Is he going to cleanse the temple again? Is he going to declare himself the Messiah and take up the reins of religious and social power in Jerusalem? Where is he? And some people are saying he's a good man. Some people are saying, no, he's a deceiver. He's a fraud. And you have all these mixed opinions, and all of this is just building to a tremendous climax in the city of Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's focus in on the one opinion that's mentioned here in verse 12. We've already talked about the fraud and deceiver, but it says here some thought he was a good man. If there's any opinion that's probably widely held today, it's this, that Jesus was a good man. And in one sense, they're right. Jesus was a very good man. But that leaves a lot unsaid, doesn't it? Was he just a good man? Was he something more? Was he the Son of God as he claimed to be? I think that most people today have this opinion or one like it of Jesus. After all, I mean, who wants to say bad about Jesus? Even skeptics and even people who would call themselves unbelievers have still read portions of the Sermon on the Mount, are still aware of Jesus' spotless reputation. They still say things like, oh, well, he was a good man, and, he's worthy of imitation, but not God. So this is that middle ground of saying, well, he's a good man, but I don't necessarily believe all of his claims. There's a survey in 2020 conducted that revealed that 52% of Americans, so slightly more than half, or at least of those surveyed, said that Jesus was a great teacher and nothing more. Similarly, 43% of self-professing evangelicals, those are Christians, agreed with the statement, Jesus is a great teacher, but he was not God. I'm sure you're familiar formulation by C.S. Lewis, his famous trilemma, in which C.S. Lewis writes, a man who was merely a man said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Those were the options to the crowd in Jesus' own day. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Some believed that he was a good man, a great teacher, but nothing more. And then there were those people who labeled him, third, as mad, as insane. And that whole scheme, liar, lunatic, and Lord, they said lunatic. And this was just one of the opinions that was going about, that Jesus was out of his mind. In fact, you might remember from the other Gospels, at one point Jesus' brothers and his mother come to him, and they're concerned for Jesus, and they say, Jesus, are you out of your mind? They were thinking he had completely lost it at one point. Well, here, the crowds have the same opinion. All of Jerusalem is buzzing about Jesus. All of Jerusalem is wondering where he is and when he's going to show up. But they don't have to wait long, because Jesus stands up in verse 14. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? I'm assuming those are people who had a positive opinion, or at least are beginning to have a positive opinion about Jesus. Wow, how does he know all this when he's never studied under a rabbi? They start to wonder about Jesus, and Jesus begins to teach, verse 16, and he answered them, saying, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone will is to do God's will, he will know whether that teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So here we see the source of Jesus' teaching. He says it's from his Father. But you notice what else he says. Not only is he speaking from the Father, he says, if you were properly aligned with God, you would know that. He's saying, if you will to do God's will, in other words, if you're on God's side, then you would recognize my teaching is coming from him. The fact that they don't recognize Jesus' teaching indicates that they are on the wrong side of this conflict. That they are aligned not with God, but with the enemy. So that's the source of Jesus' teaching. He also talks here about the character of the messenger. Look at verse 18. The one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. So basically he says, if a messenger comes and is seeking his own glory, if he wants to prop himself up, you would count him as a poor witness, as a poor messenger. But, he says, if he has come to glorify the one who sent him, he's a good messenger, a trustworthy messenger without falsehood. So the character of the messenger has to do with the source of his teaching and the truthfulness of it. Finally, you see the accusation of the law. He says to them in verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you keep seeking to kill me? So Christ goes on the offensive here, and he says, you know, again, Jesus has been accused over and over again of breaking the Sabbath, breaking the law. That's, in fact, one of the reasons why the Jews want to kill him. Jesus says, you have the law, but you don't keep it. Why are you trying to kill me for not keeping your law when you yourselves break it? And they break it at least in two ways, right? Number one, Moses has said in the law, the Messiah is coming, believe in him. So by rejecting the one who Moses foretold, they're rejecting Moses. They're breaking the law. But also, in trying to kill him, they're breaking the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit murder. And so Jesus points out very clearly to them that they're guilty. And in fact, Jesus elaborates, I'm not going to read it all, but Jesus elaborates on this in verses 21 to 24, talking about their position before the law of Moses. But I get fourth to the response of the crowds. Response of the crowds. Look at verse 20. Crowds answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. We've heard this accusation before. Jesus has several times been referred to as a demon or having a demon. But this kind of implies that they think Jesus has lost it. He's out of his mind. He's not talking rationally. You have a demon. You're clearly incoherent. There may be something more sinister here, too. They're attributing Jesus' words and works to the devil. But nevertheless, they think Jesus is mad. They think he's completely lost it, which is one of the opinions that goes about. About 100 years ago, a New York psychiatrist named William Hirsch wrote a book called Religion and Civilization, and in it, he attempted to study the Gospels, looking at Jesus' mental state. Here's what he concluded. Christ offers in every respect an absolutely typical picture of a well-known mental disease. All that we know of him corresponds exactly to the clinical aspect of paranoia. So Hirsch, in his book, concludes that Jesus suffered from paranoid delusions. And he's not the only one. There's others who have said very similar things. But the opinion still swirls around that Jesus was kind of a madman. I mean, to be claiming the things he claimed, it was either he was lying or he was crazy. Or it was true. So some people believe, and even in Jesus' own time, believe that he was mad. The fourth opinion that we see here in Jerusalem is that he is the Messiah. Let's look at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this man whom they seek to kill? Here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" So here's Jesus, public enemy number one, out in public teaching, and nobody's doing anything. So the people conclude, well, do the authorities think he's Christ? I don't think they really believed that. I mean, it would take some convincing, I think, to believe that this man was truly, you know, that the Jewish leaders had come to embrace him. But at least people are toying with the idea, right? They're bringing up the topic. Could he be the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah? Jesus replies to all this. Well, actually, they find fault with this. They say, could this really be the Christ? We know where this man comes from, verse 27, and when the Christ appears, no one will know when he comes from. So their conception, what they believed about the Messiah, was that when he appeared, he would appear out of the blue, with no announcement, with no history or background. He would just appear. Well, this is a false idea. It's a false concept that they had come up with about the Messiah. So Jesus responds in verse 28. You know me, and you know where I come from, but I've not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So Jesus says, if you want to talk about origins, I didn't come from Nazareth, and I didn't come from Bethlehem. I came from the Father. So if a person's point of origin is what determines whether or not he can be the Messiah, I have those credentials too. I am from the Father. In fact, he says at the beginning of his statement there in verse 28, you know me and you know where I'm from. He says, you know more about me than I do? I'll tell you where I come from. I come from the Father. Jump down, though, to verse 31. The crowds and the Jewish leaders are still trying to arrest him, but they couldn't, right? Because his hour had not yet come. And I think that is talking about the cross. Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Implying that maybe he is the Christ. We might question their believing. We've seen that word all throughout John, sometimes for true belief, but sometimes for less than true belief. But they seem to be toying with this idea, leaning toward this idea that maybe he is the Messiah. And for what it's worth, that opinion is correct. He was the Messiah. He was the one appointed by God. He is the one that was predicted in the Old Testament. Yet if I were to venture a guess, I would say that these crowds, even though they were leaning towards the belief that he was Messiah, probably would not have affirmed that he was God in the flesh. Messiah, yes. Yahweh, no. So they get part of it right, but not all the way. And let me say this. Here's what we cannot do. We cannot divide Jesus into parts and then accept the parts we like and discard the parts we don't. It doesn't work that way. We can't say, well, Jesus is my beloved friend and my comfort when I need him, but he's not my judge. Well, at that point, you're creating a Christ of your own imagination, not the Jesus who really is. Or we may say, well, I like Christ who is the Messiah, who is the one who fulfills prophecy, but he isn't the Creator God. You're worshiping a Christ who isn't real, a Christ of your own imagination. If we're going to acknowledge him as Prince of Peace, we also have to acknowledge him as the mighty God. We cannot create a Jesus that we want. We must accept the one who is. Many of you are aware of our third president, Thomas Jefferson, and his famous Jefferson Bible, in which he extracted bits and pieces to try to make sense of it, or to make the Bible make sense to his secular worldview. But Thomas Jefferson reveals his own opinion about Jesus in a letter dated April 11, 1823, written to John Adams. And here's what he says. "The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the supreme being of his Father in the womb of the Virgin Mary, will be classed as a fable in the generations of Minerva or the brain of Jupiter. But we may hope that the dawn of reason and freedom brought about in these United States will do away with the artificial scaffolding and return to us the primitive and genuine doctrines of the most venerated reformer of human errors." Notice what Jefferson says there? Jesus is a venerated reformer. He's correcting our errors. A lofty opinion. But he also says the virgin birth is just a myth that eventually is going to pass away so we can get back to the real core of who Jesus was. This is exactly what I'm talking about. We cannot choose, oh, here's things I don't like about Jesus. Let's remove those from the picture and believe only the things, even if they're true things. We can believe the truth about Jesus and deny some of it. We can't do that. So the fourth opinion is that he's the Messiah. We end with Jesus' opinion, the correct opinion, which is he is Savior. Now I'm going to jump over some verses because, again, we can't cover everything in depth. But go down to verse 37. He says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." So at this point, all these opinions are buzzing about Jerusalem. But Jesus stands up to give his opinion, the true opinion about himself. Let's look first at the ceremony, though, at verse 37. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day." For the past week, people have been spending time in their booths celebrating Israel's deliverance through the wilderness. And one of the highlights each day was called the water libation ceremony. What it was a priest would take a golden pitcher, and he would go down from the temple to the pool of Siloam, and he would fill it with cold, clear water. Then he would march back up to the temple, all of this surrounded by crowds singing and praising God. He would take that golden pitcher back to the altar, would circle the altar once while temple choirs would sing the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. He would circle the altar, ascend the steps, and then the people would cry out three times, "Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord." And then there would be a hush over the crowd while the priest would pour out the pitcher of water over the altar. Again, it was to remind them of God's providing water from the rock. But it was a highlight. In fact, so much so that one Jewish author from the time said, "He that has never seen the joy of the Beth Shuabah," which is the water drawing, "has never seen joy in this life." Then on the last day of the feast, they would do this water libation ceremony again, except the priest would come up and he would circle the altar seven times, not just once, but seven, and then would ascend. And it was at that moment, it was kind of the climax of the whole feast. Can you imagine? He stands up and he gets ready to pour out the water. The hush comes over the crowd, and suddenly you hear a voice call out above the event saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." Jesus makes this incredible claim. So we see the ceremony and then the claim. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus is presenting himself as that pure water. He already said to the woman at the well back in chapter 4, "I am the living water. I am what your soul thirsts after." He makes this incredible claim, suggesting that he is the Savior. He's the one who gives the Spirit and who can give life to whoever believes in him. You'll notice in verse 38, it says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said," he appeals to the scripture. Now, there's not one verse that fits this. Probably the closest would be Isaiah 44:3. But probably Jesus is referring not to just one verse, but the whole teaching of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36 talks about God giving his spirit to his people. There's numerous verses that talk about water being poured out upon us. So it's probably all of those scriptures Jesus has in mind. Maybe Isaiah 44:3 at the forefront. He says, believe in me, and what's going to happen? Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Just like he had told the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks this water I give will never thirst. The water I give will become a spring, welling up to eternal life. In other words, this isn't a drink to quench temporary thirst. This is the solution to thirst altogether. John 7 tells us that the spring would flow out of believers and that it was the Holy Spirit. After Jesus' resurrection, the Spirit would be poured out on his followers, as we read in Acts. But what's the requirement here in Jesus' claim? I think the requirement for us to come is, first of all, we have to thirst. Right? He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. That's a recognition of our own emptiness, of our own need for a Savior. That's where it begins. How absolutely foolish it would be for us to try to satisfy our thirst with anything other than the water that Jesus gives. Yet people try. People try to satisfy their first thirst with everything but water. Imagine if you were extremely thirsty and I offered to you, to quench your thirst, a box of crackers. That would not do much for your thirst. It might make it a lot worse, in fact. My brother spent 4 years in the Army, and he was telling me one time about the MRE cracker challenge. Okay, you know what an MRE is, these prepackaged meals for soldiers in the field. And some of the MREs would come with these little package of crackers. And they were so bone dry that he said it was, if you ate one, it was like it just sucked the moisture out of your body. So the challenge was you had to open this package of crackers and try and eat as many as you could in 2 minutes without taking a drink. And he said, I've never known anybody to get through the package because they're so dry. And that's the idea, is that people, thirsty in their souls, go turn to crackers. In the end, they're more dry than they've ever been. See, Jesus is the living water. The water not only that satisfies our thirst, but actually becomes a river within us that now all we need is in him. And then that flows out to others. Here's the point. The point that Jesus is making is that he himself is the source of life. He is the living water. He is the Savior of mankind. And that's quite a claim. He sends the Spirit. He can forgive sins. He can restore the soul. And unless you bow the knee to Jesus as Savior, you don't really have the right opinion of him. So we see the ceremony, the claim, and third, the confusion that follows. After Jesus says these words in verse 40, people said, this really is a prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. Then others said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Still stumbling over where he's from. So in verse 43, it says there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So everybody is still clinging to their opinions. Jesus has said, I'm the only way. Believe in me and you'll have life. And they still are hanging on to their different ideas of who and what they think Jesus is. My favorite moment, though, comes in verse 45. The officers had sent, the priests had sent out these officers to arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed. So verse 45, they asked him, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered him, have you also been deceived? I love this scene. Here come the guards to arrest Jesus, and they say, where is he? Have you heard this guy? I don't know. He might be the real deal. He might actually be the fulfillment of all these prophecies. And they say, you've got to be kidding me. You're in this too? And then finally, at the end of the chapter, Nicodemus, of all people, reappears. And he defends Jesus, or at least he says that Jesus should deserve a fair hearing. And they shut Nicodemus down as well. They don't want to hear that. Amongst all this swirling storm of opinions, in Jesus' day, we find the same swirling storm in our time. You know, who is Jesus? Everybody's got their opinion. Everybody has an idea of who they think the man from Galilee is. So in closing, what do we learn from these divided opinions? What do we learn? Here's three thoughts. Number one, having an opinion does not make you right. Having an opinion does not make you right. Sometimes I hear people say, and I'm sure you do too, well, that's just your opinion. Or they'll say, everyone's entitled to an opinion. And implied in that is that all opinions are equal. I've got an opinion, you've got an opinion. Okay, if you're happy with yours, I'm happy with mine. Everybody's opinion is equal, everybody's opinion is right. You know, who's right, who's wrong, who cares? But having an opinion doesn't automatically make you right. This postmodern idea that all opinions, you know, everybody's entitled to theirs and each can be equally true in their own way, that's not what Jesus says. In fact, if we turn over to the very next chapter, in John chapter 8, Jesus tells the people, he said, I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. And unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That doesn't sound like, oh, whatever opinion you have, as long as you're fervent about it. So having an opinion doesn't make you right. Secondly, a positive opinion about Jesus is not the same as believing in him. Lots of people have a very good, high opinion of Jesus. Great man. The best man, even. A great teacher. A great prophet. But that's not the same as trusting yourself. It's not the same as saying, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus and Jesus only to forgive me of my sins. It's not the same as coming and bowing the knee and saying, he is Lord. See, people have lots of good thoughts about Jesus. They may even have a picture of Jesus on their wall at home. They may have grown up in Sunday school and think Jesus is great. But it's not the same as believing in him. If you've grown up in church and have been familiar with Christian teaching all your life, don't be fooled into thinking that you are saved by your familiarity with Jesus. Third, don't keep the truth about Jesus to yourself. Again, I think sometimes when we talk about it in terms of opinions, everybody's got an opinion about Jesus. We happen to believe that what the Bible teaches is true. But some people would say, well, that's just your opinion, you know, that's... keep it to yourself. That's just your opinion. Well, not according to Scripture. It is the truth. If it was just our opinion among others, maybe we would keep it to ourselves. But if it's the truth that truly saves, the truth that can transform lives, then we have an obligation to not keep that to ourselves, to share it. Again, Jesus said that those who believe in him, out of their hearts would flow living water. And kind of implied in that is that this bubbling fountain that now is in our hearts doesn't just contain there. It flows out to others. As we've been shown the love of Christ, we show it to others. As we have been given this truth about Jesus, we show it to others. So don't keep the truth about Jesus to yourself. It's not just your opinion, it is the biblical truth. May we be faithful to share it, to live it. In a world full of opinions about Jesus, we have God's undiluted truth to share, to believe, to stand upon.